Parents, would you go ahead and dismiss your children to children's church? And let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 28 to 44 this morning. This is our text for today. This is the triumphal entry. At least that's what it is typically called, the triumphal entry, as we continue on our study through the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 19, starting in verse 28. After he had said these things, that's after Jesus had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So, those who were sent went away and found it just as he had said. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus answered them, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Father God, we come to you this morning and we confess that at times some passages of your word have become so familiar to us that we miss what's there because of the familiarity. Open our eyes this morning, Father, to see this text with new eyes, as it were, that we might truly understand the meaning, that we might glorify you by our obedience of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said a few moments ago, this is the text that we typically refer to as the triumphal entry. This is the beginning, really, of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. So everything in the Gospel of Luke from this point forward is just within the span of a few days. Just a few days. And for Jesus, this is literally, as the opening to the famous book says, the best of times and the worst of times. It's the worst of times because he is about to endure the worst agony that could ever be, far beyond anything that you and I could possibly imagine, far exceeding the physical agony of the cross, which is coming just 4 days from this. But the agony of the Father's wrath for all of our sin poured out upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally hell brought to his doorstep. For us, his intentional death would be accomplished at the hands of godless sinners, and the nation of Israel to his heartache, we will see in just a moment, will finally and fully reject the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is truly the worst of times. It was also truly the best of times, because in the midst of all of that agony, all of that pain, all of that difficulty and heartache, Jesus will, during this season, during the end of this week, the Passover week, he will fulfill the reason for which he has come to this earth. And all of his life, all of his ministry, everything that we have seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, especially ever since chapter 9, when he began this road trip, if you will, from where he was on his way to Jerusalem, everything in his life and ministry are unrelentingly driving him to this one event. Every step of the way is one step closer to Jesus completing the plan of redemption. And soon he is going to offer his life as a ransom to redeem those who are his, and he is going to come to bear the punishment for the sin of his elect, and that's going to satisfy the Father's wrath, it's going to satisfy all of the law's demands, and it's going to satisfy our need for righteousness. He will die as a substitute for us. He will conquer sin because he has none. He will conquer death and the grave through his resurrection. The best of times. And because it is the best of times and the worst of times, at the same time, he's able to endure it. That is what the Scripture tells us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews commands us to fix our eyes on Jesus, and then he says, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For the joy set before him endured the cross. What kept him going? He could endure the cross. He could bear the shame. Why? Because of the joy set before him. What was the joy? His obedience to the Father and your salvation. So the greatest victory ever, our redemption, would be won through the greatest suffering. And the thoughts and the emotions of Jesus Christ were truly running the full gamut on this day. And no one there but Jesus understood. Even after the parable that he told that we saw last week, nobody there but he fully understood that there was going to be a delay until his kingdom would come to earth. No one there but Jesus fully understood that his kingdom could not happen without the cross. And nobody there but Jesus really understood that his death was his greatest victory. And even the triumphal entry is going to end in his tears and a massive pronouncement of judgment against the nation of Israel. In fact, the main point of this text is Jesus' announcement to Israel that judgment is coming. That's his word to them. And it has enormous implications for you and for me. So this morning I want to show this to you in 3 points. Number one is a sovereign anticipation. If you're taking notes, number one, a sovereign anticipation. It's verses 28 to 35. Number two, a hollow exaltation. A hollow exaltation. Verses 36 to 38. Number three, a woeful denunciation. A woeful denunciation. All right, so let's look at the first one of those. A sovereign anticipation. Again, verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. These things of verse 28 of which he was talking about after Jesus had said these things, that's the parable of verses 11 to 27 that he had just got done telling them and we just saw last week. He is the king, he has informed them. He is going to reign, he has also informed them. But there is going to be, as Jesus also told them, a delay in the coming of his kingdom. And as we've said repeatedly, they did not get that. And until he returned, the main message of that parable last week, until he returned, he expected his faithful slaves to serve him to the max in each situation in which he had placed them and with the abilities that he had given them. And even after he tells them all of that, they still didn't get the fact that the kingdom was not now, and they still didn't get that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. And so he leaves Jericho. He heads to Jerusalem. This massive crowd is following him. And as he's on his way, he approaches the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, very near those two villages of Bethany and Bethphage, really two twin villages, two twin towns. Bethany being the hometown of Lazarus, where Jesus had just recently raised him from the dead, just about 2 miles outside of the city, the capital city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus has this massive group following him, because of all that he's done, and this group is most likely reasoning to themselves, if Jesus can raise the dead, then surely he has the power to defeat Rome. That is the power of life and death, literally. He has to be Messiah. And now he's sent to enter Jerusalem at the Passover week. The week in which they celebrate the time in which God freed them from their slavery to Egypt. What better time for Jesus to take his kingdom and to free them from Rome? So the people are worked up into a frenzy. The anticipation is beyond imagination. And the word of the miracles that Jesus has been performing, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, that has undoubtedly reached Jerusalem and probably gone through the city many times over. It would have spread like wildfire. And so there's a massive crowd with him that's inbound, and scholars tell us that from their study and also from the study of the other Gospels that there are pockets of people who are going to be coming out of Jerusalem out to meet Jesus almost in waves, if you will. And every time a new wave arrives, the shouts begin again, the anticipation begins again, the cries for Jesus to take his kingdom begin again. And their excitement builds and it builds and it builds. And so the people are lost in this mob mentality, if you will. This idea that the kingdom is now, even though he's just told them it wasn't. The euphoria keeps growing. And in the midst of all this, it's important for Jesus to demonstrate to his disciples. They need to understand, they need to know, in the midst of this and with what's coming as well, that he's still in sovereign control of the situation. So he sends two of his disciples into the village of most likely Bethphage in verse 31 to get a colt, which is another way just to say a donkey. And I want you to note the details that he gives them in verses 30 and 31 and what actually happens in verses 32 and 34. It's astonishing. Verse 31, 30 and 31, Jesus tells them, go into the village. When you enter, you're going to find a colt. It's going to be right there. The colt's going to be tied up. This is going to be a colt. How would he have this level of knowledge? But he does. A colt that no one has ever sat on before. Untie it and bring it to me. And if anybody asks, why are you taking the colt? You simply look at them and say, the Lord has need of it. It will work. Trust me. That's quite impressive, right? Just in the scope of that statement. For him to have that level of knowledge. So what do they find when they go into the village of Bethphage? Well, they go into the village, the colt is right there. It's tied up. They start to untie it. The owners question him, why are you untying the colt? And imagine the disciples' shock at this point. As things happen one right after the other, exactly as Jesus had laid them out, the answer probably came somewhat like this. The Lord has need of it? Will this work? It worked. Mark chapter 11 verse 6 says, they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them and they gave them permission. It worked exactly like Jesus said it would. Verse 35 says, they take the colt to Jesus. Now, this is not the first time that they had seen Jesus have perfect knowledge, or what we would consider from a human standpoint, impossible knowledge of a situation. In John chapter 1, verse 47, we see that Jesus understood that there was no deceit, or some of your translations will say no guile, in the person of Andrew. Nothing in his heart was evil or deceitful. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus is speaking, and there's the leadership there of the nation of Israel, some of the Pharisees, and it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He exposes the evil thoughts of the Pharisees. By the way, it's hard to win an argument with somebody who knows what you're thinking. This is the omniscience of God. He is exercising the prerogatives of deity. He knows what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and how it's going to happen before it ever happens. This level of detail that he provides is perfect. And so he's possessing perfect knowledge of seemingly random events. Now, just this in and of itself, these first few verses have some very practical implications for us. And I want you to note them this morning. The first one is this. This is fulfilled prophecy. This is fulfilled prophecy. Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, recording this same incident, says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. What is that? That's Zechariah 9:9. That's Zechariah 9:9. This is Jesus fulfilling what was spoken by God's prophet 500 years before it even happened. What does this do for us? Answer, give you unshakable confidence in the Word of God. Unshakable confidence in the Word of God. Beloved, if God has written it, it will happen. I don't care if it doesn't look likely. I don't care if it's impossible from a human perspective. You have a God who can make the sun stand still, and He did in Joshua chapter 10, verse 12. Do not doubt His words. Psalm 119, verses 89 and 90 says, forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Beloved, God's Word, the Bible, is sure, it is immovable, it is more current than tomorrow's newspaper, and it will never fail you. And even at this time in Jesus' life, when the world is opposed to Him, and it seems like every factor is going to be working against Him over the course of this next week, the disciples needed to understand and see this. That when it seems like chaos reigns, when it seems like evil men will have their day, all that that does is to accomplish exactly what God has already laid out in His Word. There's nothing beyond His sovereign purview. Dear friend, this gives you tremendous confidence in Scripture. Second implication of this is it demonstrates His sovereign control. His sovereign control. First of all, we see here His perfect knowledge of all that's going to happen. Second of all, we see His divine wisdom to instruct the disciples in exactly what to do and how to handle the situation. And third in this, we see His power over everything to demonstrate the perfect sovereign dominance of God in every single situation there is. And just like the disciples, beloved, we're His children. And we don't have to wonder if our Heavenly Father has things under control. We don't have to wonder or question, does God know what's going on here? Did He plan this? We don't have to fear what men can do or what Satan schemes. Because listen, if Jesus was in control then, during the events that are taking place on this day and throughout the rest of the week, and it is demonstrable, you will see this as we move throughout the next few chapters of Luke's gospel, that the one person who is in control of everything is the Lord Jesus Christ. If He was in control of that in that situation, I promise you He's in control now. So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for you right now? It means peace. Why? because you know God is doing all things for His glory and your good, and He is in sovereign control of every single circumstance that's taking place. And if you know every circumstance is in His sovereign control, there is nothing you need to fear. Nothing. Every facet of every event will unfold exactly as He has planned. Whatever happens, it comes as a result of His sovereign, perfect will. Every circumstance that we experience is from His hands. And so the question you have to ask yourself this morning is, do I trust Him? Do I believe that the God of all the world, that the judge of all the earth, will do what is right? And if you trust Him, there is peace beyond what you're able to comprehend in every circumstance. So rest in Him. I want to give you a third implication from this. This is a demonstration of His humility. It's a demonstration of the humility of Jesus Christ. How does Jesus come to the nation of Israel on this day? Remember what Zechariah said? Humble and mounted on a colt, on a donkey. He's humble. Jesus did not resist His Father's will. I mean, all you have to do is look at the events of the Passion Week to understand that. When Judas betrayed Him, He trusted the Father's will. When His disciples fled from Him, He trusted the Father. When Peter denied Him, He trusted the Father. When false accusations came against Him, in that circumstance, He trusted the Father. When He was put on trial for seemingly, supposedly, crimes of blasphemy, He trusted the Father. When He sweat blood in Gethsemane, He trusted the Father. When He was convicted of blasphemy, He trusted the Father. When sinners nailed Him to the cross, He trusted the Father. And even when the Father Himself poured out every last drop of His wrath upon the person of Christ, He did not take matters into His own hands, but trusted the Father. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And while being reviled," this is speaking of Jesus, "while being reviled, He did not revile in return. And while suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." And then Philippians 2, verse 5 has this command for you and for me: have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? The attitude of humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, "He emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant." That is the full surrender of Himself, abandoning all of Himself to embrace the Father's will, because that's what a slave does. So this is the humility and the surrender of Christ to the Father's design. Does that same humility, the full surrender of self to the will and to the plan of God, no matter what it means, does that mark you? Does that mark me? This is a sovereign anticipation. Second, this morning, I want you to see a hollow exaltation. A hollow exaltation. Say, what do you mean? Well, I'll tell you. Look at verse 36. "As He was going, they were spreading their coats on the road." Verse 37. "And as soon as He was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. They're shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest.'" That doesn't look hollow, does it? But wait. Let's look at the circumstances. Verse 35, "They put their coats on a colt to make a makeshift saddle for Him. Verse 36, they spread their coats on the ground. They're throwing their coats on the road in front of him. And in case you don't know why they were doing that, that is symbolic. It's an act of submission. Literally, we place ourselves and all that we are, Jesus, under your feet. It's all yours. We surrender everything to you. This was an act of submission shown only to kings in this culture. Herod didn't get this when he came into Jerusalem. Verse 37, they reach the top of the Mount of Olives, this procession that has been coming from Jericho with Jerusalem, or with Jesus toward Jerusalem, and the throngs that have been coming out of Jerusalem in waves, and they all meet up together, and they crest the top of the Mount of Olives, and they start to look down upon the city as they begin their descent into it. And Jerusalem is wide open in the valley below them. And the crowd is thinking, this is it! We are with our king. Our moment is here. Our nation will rise. Rome will fall. They will submit to us. And the crowd is praising God for all Jesus' miracles. Lazarus raised from the dead. Bartimaeus receiving back his sight. Tax collectors even being granted salvation. And all the other miracles of Jesus, which they could surely recount. All of that within the person of Christ, surely that was the power that they needed to defeat Rome, right? In addition to all that, John chapter 12, verses 12 to 13 says this, "On the next day the large crowds who came to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees," this is why we call it Palm Sunday, "took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of the Jews,'" or rather, even the King of Israel. Why palm branches? It's what the Israelites used to celebrate their victory over the Assyrians when they won Jerusalem back in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We conquered the city. They're bringing out the palm branches and the palm fronds as to say, we're going to conquer the city back from Rome. It's quite the threat to Roman authority, isn't it? Verse 38, this is a quote of Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is the king. He comes in God's name." In other words, he comes with God's authority. They're saying here, when they make this proclamation, they're saying that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. "Hosanna, son of David, King of Israel." Hosanna means save now. Save now. Now's the time for national salvation. The king and his kingdom are here. And all this looks amazing. But understand, all of this is national. All of this is about the kingdom. All of this is about overthrowing Rome. They shout peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They believe, listen, what this means, they believed that the peace in heaven, God's peace itself, was so tied to them that God could not be at peace unless his kingdom had come on earth. That's how narcissistic that they are. How wrapped up in self. Glory in the highest. Why? He's bringing the kingdom. They missed the point. Jesus already told them the point, didn't he, in the last parable? "I'm going to Jerusalem, and then you're not going to see me anymore. I'm going there to die. And the kingdom's not going to happen until I come back." So why is this hollow? Because this joy of this people is all based on what they thought God was going to do for them. You see that? And when it becomes obvious that his plan is different, when it becomes obvious that his plan is not for the kingdom to be now, when it becomes obvious that Jesus as Messiah is not going to reign now, when it becomes obvious that Rome is not going to be overthrown now, this same crowd will want no part of Jesus Christ. And they will reject him. And they will hate him. And they will loathe him. We followed you. We thought the kingdom was going to be now. You're a sham. They would hate him. This false adoration was never about Christ and his glory or Christ and his kingdom. It was about them. It was about their desires, their kingdom, their dreams, their best life now. Sound familiar? Do you understand this crowd simply represents what Judas did to Jesus, only on a national level? And as soon as Jesus will no longer profit them, they will betray him just as quickly and just as easily as Judas did. We'll turn like that. Now, I know that this is a crowd primarily of unbelievers that we're talking about here, but I think there's a very important lesson for us in this. What about you and me? What happens when you realize that God's plan for you is not what you thought it was? What happens when he takes away or denies things that you thought were yours or expected him to give you? How do you respond? Do you get angry? Maybe there's a little betrayal in your heart. Maybe you doubt his love. Maybe you doubt his wisdom. Surely you've never done this, right? I mean, aren't we so quick to say amen, praise God, when he does what we want? How quickly we become silent when his plan is different from ours. How difficult it is to say amen, praise God, when his plan doesn't line up with ours. How hard it is to let the bones that he has broken rejoice. You know what the problem is when we do that, don't you? You and I have decided to award the added attribute of sovereignty to ourselves rather than to God. We've decided that our judgment is better than his. We are no longer trusting his will, his plan. Instead, you're trusting in your own, and he messed things up, right? Maybe you've never done that. Or maybe you're just like me. And you have. What's the solution? Remember, he's sovereign, right? Not you. Trust in his will, his plan, his wisdom. Believing that his will, his plan, his wisdom is what you need, not your own. Agreeing with God that his will, his plan, his wisdom is what's best for you. Don't be guilty of a hollow exaltation. Third, this morning, I want you to see a woeful denunciation. Look at this. This is where I need you to see the text with new eyes. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Now stop there for just a minute. This is the part you need to get. Verse 39, the Pharisees, very obviously, are not happy with Jesus, right? They're not pleased with his popularity. And perhaps even in this moment, they're afraid that with all that's going on and the proclamation of the crowd and even the palm branches being involved, the Romans are not stupid. They're going to figure out what's happening. They're going to figure out that the people of Jerusalem and most of the nation has been gathered together to Jerusalem during this Passover week. The Romans are going to figure out that maybe this looks like rebellion. Jesus, rebuke them now, before we lose our position, before we lose our nation. stop them. And here's his response. This is the turning point of the whole narrative. Verse 40. I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. If these become silent. In the original, it's written as a condition, which is how your Bible's translated. Every English translation always has that. If these become silent. But this is a certain class of condition in the original. And it has a sure expectation. A sure expectation. In other words, if these become silent, and they will, their praise will stop. They'll stop praising me. All this, Pharisees, that you hate so much, it will stop. That's what he's telling them. They will become silent, and when they do, the stones will cry out. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? What is he saying? This was a proverbial statement. First, you need to understand what Jesus is not saying. What he is not saying is if they quit shouting my praise, the stones will proclaim my praise. That is not what he's saying here. Does he deserve that? Yes. Is that the statement that he's making? No. Stones will cry out is a proverbial saying, and it originates, at least biblically, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Listen to that. Let me read it for you. There, God is proclaiming judgment upon the nation of Israel, and he says, you have devised a shameful thing for yourself by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. What's it mean? Jesus says, when these people's praising has turned to condemnation, the very rocks of the walls of the city of Jerusalem will cry out their judgment. That's what he's saying. The word cry out here means to scream. This was the last time Israel nationally praised the name of Jesus Christ. And it will not happen again until he returns at the end of the book of Revelation. Now, once you understand verse 40, you don't need a whole lot of explanation for the rest of the passage, so we'll go through it. Look at it now. Verse 41, then as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Do you understand why he's weeping now? He saw the city and wept over it. Jesus sees the entire city of Jerusalem laid out before him, that great capital city of the nation of Israel, the people of God, and he sees it laid out in the valley beneath him, and he mourns. He can't control himself. He is weeping and mourning over them. Verse 42, look at the proclamation. If you had known Jerusalem in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. What's that mean? What are the things that make for peace? Repentance and faith in Christ. Peace with who? Peace with God. They didn't know those, did they? Those have been hidden. Jerusalem, you've rejected God, now God has blinded you. Verse 43, here's the woe. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you, hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground. Your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone, important word, upon another. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He's describing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The days will come upon you is a phrase from the Old Testament. It means strong judgment is coming. Jerusalem, you're not going to overthrow Rome. Rome's going to obliterate you, and they're going to raise you, R-A-Z-E, raise you to the ground. And not going to leave in you one what? Stone upon another. The stones of the city walls, the temple walls, will scream out in judgment against the people of Israel. The Roman decimation of Jerusalem in AD 70 was so horrific, so unspeakable of a decimation. They slaughtered everyone. There was no mercy on the elderly or on children. And when the Roman general, the battle-hardened Roman general Titus, walked into the city to see the decimation that his troops had wrought, on his horse, the historian Josephus tells us that he raised his hands toward the God of heaven and said, "Hold me guiltless." This was the command of Caesar. Why this horrific judgment? Verse 44. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jerusalem, Israel, you rejected Christ. And in just a few days, Jesus is going to be before Pilate and before the Jews. And Pilate asked the nation of Israel, "Do you want me to release Jesus to you?" Their response, Matthew 25, verse 27, verse 25, "And the people said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" And it was. They rejected Jesus Christ. There are some here today who have not embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Until you, today, you have rejected Christ just like the Jews in Jerusalem did. You must repent and turn from your sin. The destruction of AD 70 was horrific, but it will look like a walk in the park compared to the eternal destruction of hell. God provides a way of escape. He gives you His gospel. He gives you mercy. And the message is simple, that we're all sinners, that what we've earned for our sin is eternal hell. And God in His mercy sent Jesus Christ to this earth, and He put Him on the cross, where Jesus willingly and gladly went for the joy set before Him, the joy of what? Our salvation. We said it earlier, didn't we? That God would pour His wrath out upon the person of Christ in your place, if you'll have Him as your Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." What is that? It's submission to the Lordship of Christ and full trust in what He's done for your salvation. It's trusting in Him alone, only Him. No good works. None of you. Only all of Christ. That's His command. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, guard our hearts from becoming callous toward You like the nation of Israel did. Let us love and serve You, the joy of knowing who You are. Let us trust You in every situation, even though we can't fully comprehend or understand what You might bring into our lives or why. Father, my prayer today for those who might be here who don't know You as their Lord and Savior is that they would turn from their sin and embrace You as alone, as their Master and Savior. that they might be saved from the destruction that awaits. For your glory and the salvation of your people. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.